our scripture today, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. We will also be referring to several other scriptures through the course of our message, but this will shape the sort of the direction and the outline, if you will, of our message. Many of these verses are quite familiar to us, I trust. Romans 8 at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Amen. That is blessing to the reading of His gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd help us as we look in Your scriptures. Give us that confidence, that expectation as we have just sung, that You will reclaim us as Your own one day when You take us to be with Yourself in the new heavens and the new earth. You are our Redeemer that day. You are also our Redeemer on this day. Help us as we live in the flesh to seek to understand better Your love. How to understand, to believe it, to teach it, to preach it, and to apply it into our lives. Give us hearts which are willing and open, and minds which are sharp and ready to receive Your Holy Scripture's truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, the last page of the bulletin has a spot, outline, place to take some notes. I have some more details in the outline than is customary to help you follow along. I probably should have allowed a little more space amid some of those sub-details, but I'll describe some of the scriptures that we'll be looking at along the way if you want to just stop, jot those down too as you listen. Congregation, as we read from Romans 8, we realize, I hope, that today's scripture is another place that in the Bible that tells us this great summary of doctrine with a purpose. All Bible doctrine leads to an attitude. And the attitude that this Bible doctrine of election leads us to, according to our scripture, is an attitude of comfort and confidence. Confidence that God's sovereign love for me, a sinner, saved by His grace as a result of His unconditional love, an unconditional election of me in Christ Jesus before the universe was even created, as Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, and following. We looked at that verse a couple of weeks ago. And right at the start today, as we dive into this passage and these topics, I want us to keep in mind, the back of our minds, the big picture of this topic of election. We're trying to answer here at this point. There's all sorts of interesting questions and answers and angles that we want to know and learn, but just right now what we're trying to answer is the question, why? Why? Why does God save us? Why does God save anyone from the hell that we deserve for our sin? God answers that question, why? By declaring the reason is His unconditional election. That's why. It's not any conditions that we have to meet. It's unconditional. It's based upon His grace and mercy. And so the theme is that God has planned to save us with an unconditional election. We're going to look first at how we can clarify our understanding of what this means amid various challenges to this Bible teaching. And those clarifications are the points with the asterisks in them under number one. And then secondly, we're going to look at how there's comfort. The doctrine of election comforts us as believers with assurance that we are saved. This is the biblical doctrine that Christians throughout the centuries have understood and seen and believed. It's revealed to us in the Holy Scripture here in Romans 8. So let's look first at this biblical teaching of election so we can clarify, understand a little better even in our minds amid challenges that others around us in the world, even perhaps some of our friends or family who might go to other types of churches might have questions about and challenge the things that we are saying and confessing. Well, because the Bible teaches election and predestination, it uses those words and other words like them in both the Old and New Testament. Every Christian has to believe it. We know that. We don't argue with other Christians saying they don't. But there are a huge number of churches around the world who don't like some of the implications and applications of the Bible's doctrine of election. So they try to explain it differently. This is where it gets difficult, because once you start explaining the election differently, what ends up happening is you're not explaining election, you're explaining away election and the doctrine as the Bible teaches it. Several of these examples, of these challenges to the Bible's doctrine are listed in your outline. They're answered for us today in the things we've already recited in our confession. Let's look at the first clarification we want to make, and that is that there's only one kind of election, not many. Now, you may have never even thought about that as being necessary to say, but it is. It was necessary 400 years ago. It's still necessary today. There are people who do not believe God has the same plan today that He did in the days of Isaiah or David or Moses or Abraham. But the Bible says God's the same yesterday and today and forever. In the Old and New Testament, He has the same plan. It's the same reason why He ever saves anybody. It's the good pleasure of His will. That's always what has motivated God. His grace is why any boy or girl gets saved, or man or woman. There's nothing incomplete or lacking in God's choice to save a person and then make sure that that person that He chose actually does end up getting saved. And yet, error two, if you wanted to turn the back page of the insert there and see that, error two lists many of the ways that people have tried to divide up God's election decrees or decisions. And it does it in such a way that's what we could call rationalism, taking our reason and making an ism, making an idol out of it, taking our human reasoning and elevating that above scriptures instead of using our human reason as a servant to the scripture, making man and our free will the final decision maker in the process of how we get saved. That's why our refutation, right in the first part of the back page, says this is a fancy of men's minds, invented regardless of the scriptures, corrupting that doctrine. Can explain this pretty easily, pretty quickly, even if you haven't spent all week meditating on the doctrine of election. One of the examples listed here of people who divide out different types of election is this. There are people who say, well, why is it that some people get saved and some people don't? Well, because some people get elected to have faith, but they don't get elected to be saved. And there are other people who get elected to have faith, and elected to be saved in the end. So there's two different types of elections. Which one did you get elected? Why? So he's dividing it out, trying to help understand and explain why is it some people say they believe for a while and then we see that they don't. And so there's other ways biblically we can explain those without hijacking and explaining away and attacking really the beautiful doctrine of God's unconditional election. It makes no sense to say God elects someone to true faith, and the Bible says true faith is what saves, but then you have that true faith, but you don't get saved. It also directly contradicts Romans 8. Romans 8, 28 through 30. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, it describes this beautiful, what's sometimes called the golden chain of spiritual blessings that are all connected for us. And if you want one blessing, you have to get all of them. If you are justified by faith, as the Bible says, and justification is listed there, then the person who gets justified is the person who, you follow the chain back from verse 30 all the way to verse 29, it's the person whom God has foreknown before the foundation of the world. He knew them. He predestined them. And those are the ones then whom he also called, and those are the ones whom he also justified. A person can't have true faith and not be saved. If you have true faith, you're going to be saved. It's one continuous, consistent choice of God, not multiple different things. Another second clarification, and this is taught in many churches around us, and it's probably one of the most popular examples of how to try to alter the explanation of what the Bible says here on election, and that is that they would say that election is based on God can see ahead that somebody will have faith, and so then he chooses them. But we need to understand election is not based on foreseen conditions like faith. That's a fundamental error and mishandling of the Bible to say that first comes my human faith, then God chooses me to be saved. The life of our faith, the life of holiness, comes after God has elected us. As we recited together when we were confessing our faith in Article 9 at the end of it, speaking of Ephesians 1 verse 4, God chose us in Christ not because we were already holy. He chose us first so that then we would be holy in our life for that purpose. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And our life of good works and faith comes after that salvation. And it's been prepared before we were ever born by Christ. First comes our relationship with Jesus, then comes us living that out through faith and good works. Do we have to have faith? Absolutely. Does God expect us to have a life of good works? Absolutely. That's not why. What's the question? Why does God choose to save who he does? It's not because we have faith. Not because he looked ahead of time, because he knows all things he could find out if we're going to believe. See, our passage in Romans 8 answers this question too. In Romans 8, verse 29, it speaks about this doctrinal foundation for the comfort that we all have recited many times to ourselves and others in Romans 8, 28. That all things work together for good. Now notice, I tried to read it that way because sometimes this verse is misquoted, especially by unbelievers or by Christians, as if it were talking about unbelievers. It's only talking about Christians here. God works everything together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Why? Why does he do that? Well, the therefore explaining it comes in verse 29. Because these are the people that God foreknew. Now in the Greek, it could say these are the people that God knew. He knew about them ahead of time. God knows everything. It doesn't say that though. It adds a couple of letters in front of it to describe a certain kind of a knowledge ahead of time. A knowledge ahead of time that has to do with a relationship. that God has. It doesn't simply mean, of course, God knows what's going to happen today and tomorrow, but it means he has this relationship with these people. It is not telling us God looks ahead of time thousands of years, and one day Sam and Sally are going to be born, and they're going to put faith in me, so I'm going to elect Sam and Sally, because I can see that they're going to have faith. So I'm going to elect it. Elect them. That's conditioned upon their future faith. But that's not what we're being told here. God has chosen in eternity past that Sam and Sally belong to Jesus. He foreknows them, and then he predestined them to become like Jesus in verse 29. And then these are the same ones who are foreknown according to his ancient purpose before time began. First three chains and blessings here are all happened long before the world was ever created. Verse 29, he foreknew, and then he predestined these, and according to God's purpose, these are all before the world ever existed. Then, once Genesis 1:1 happens and history starts rolling, the clock starts going, then as people get born and come into this world, the Sams and the Sallys, then God sends a gospel preacher, sends a Christian parent to them, and they hear the call of the gospel, and then they are justified when they respond to that in faith, and they're glorified when they go to be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that happens as a result of that electing love of God, working all things together for good. If people don't agree with that powerful God who brings this reality into pass for Sam and Sally and you and I, then they really are saying, I don't really agree with the comfort of Romans 8:28. But no Christian wants to pull that verse out of the Bible. But you have to, if you're consistent logically. Thankfully, so many of us aren't very consistent, but if you're consistent, you have to, because that's the basis of it. There's other scriptures besides Ephesians 1, verse 4, and Romans 8 that teach us this. Scriptures you're familiar with. They're listed on the back under error 5, which gives all sorts of examples of these ideas. And then the answer, error 5, says election is not of our works, but it comes from God who calls. And all the rest of those scriptures listed there, Acts 13, 48, Ephesians 1, 4, John 15, 16, from Jesus' words, Romans 11, 6, and 1 John 4, verse 10. So even though there are people who, of course, disagree, sadly, with these things, normally they go by, theologically speaking, the name of Arminian, they will rightly say we're saved by grace, but when they say my faith is part of my obedience, my evangelical obedience, I've had a friend who come and told me, well, I know I'm saved by grace, but my faith is a work that I have to offer to God. It doesn't earn me salvation, but I have to offer it. It's a non-meritorious work. And if I didn't have that, God wouldn't elect me. They're explaining away this nature of God's election when they say that. And they stop honoring the scriptures. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to pay attention to the scriptures, uphold the truth, because that's what God calls us to be as a church. Our definition is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. But another application for us is that we are to be humble. Yes, believe the truth, but also be humble because of the truth. Let God speak for himself, even if it's uncomfortable for us to try and figure out these mysteries of God's will and trying to explain all of the details of it. We also have to be humble because he didn't choose me because I figured this out, or because I'm the kind of good Christian who's going to have strong faith one day, so he should choose me. That's not why I'm in the kingdom. I'm only chosen because of his good pleasure and his unconditional love, and that creates humility in our hearts then, rather than thinking he chose me because he saw faith ahead of time. That's the most popular false idea and challenge to our doctrines. That's what I want to spend some time on. A third clarification is that election is of persons, not probabilities. Again, I realize these sentences by themselves might be like, what? Where is this coming from? This is coming from the world in which we live, from churches down the road. still believe and teach these things. And we have friends maybe who are affected by these things, and maybe they don't even realize it. And so we want to understand, what does the Bible say here? How do we explain the teaching? This is a very common challenge. It says, well, you know, God didn't really elect you and me by name to be saved. He just chose the group called the church. A corporate election is the technical term that your friend might use. God doesn't know who's exactly in the group. He chose Israel as a nation. In the New Testament, he chose the church. Who's in it? He'll find out as people respond and believe or not. But this is really just another version of the same error we just discussed. God looking ahead and seeing who's going to have faith or not. Romans 9 is supposedly used to defend that teaching, and we'll look at that in future time. But as I was looking through that, I was surprised that they used that to defend that teaching, because it speaks of specific people named Jacob and Esau that God had a particular relationship with, and their benefits that come to us because of that. God does not elect people who are faceless probabilities. Somebody out there in Wisconsin will get to heaven. We'll find out who it is. I elect people from Wisconsin. God chooses people whose names are written in the book of life. Acts 13, verse 48 says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not the other way around. This error is saying, if you think of Noah and the ark, what happened is that God chose, I elect the ark. Now, better get in. Whoever ends up in the ark is going to get rescued. The thing is, the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not the ark found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God knows the people who are in the ark. He knows the people who are in the pew. He knows whom he saved, whom he loved. And we're so thankful that he does. We're so thankful that he does. There's no doubt, no possibility that you're going to be saved. You know of your salvation. The last clarification that we look at is that election is unchangeable. Election is not changed. What a joy this is to say and believe. God doesn't go back on his word. When he makes the decision, he sticks with it. It's unconditional. We weren't born yet when he made the decision. He didn't make it based on what kind of a person we would become someday. So we can't undo his eternal and perfect plan to save us. God knows the number of humans that he has elected, and all of those will be saved. Not one of them will be lost or get unelected. As we have seen from Romans 8, verse 30, those people who he foreknew before the time and he predestined, those are the same ones who get all the other blessings all the way to getting glorified in heaven. And verse 32 boldly declares then, God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give unto us all things? You see what this means? God's election of you and me as his saints is so certain that for him to change his mind to unelect us would require Jesus to come back to earth and get back on the cross to do it all over again, to die for a different list of people. Because when he died, he knew the names of the people he was dying for. And so if his election is going to change, if you can get unelected, he has to come back and do it again. We know that's not going to happen. Praise God. It is finished, was his cry. Well, that drives us to the second point that we want to get to from this passage. And from this teaching for today, that as we understand the Bible teaching of election better and more, looking at all the various scriptures and how they compare, clarifying it amidst the various challenges people have, we start to come to this conclusion that election is a comfort. It comforts the believer, and it's a comfort to us that leads to assurance. And that's the second thing on our handout. Romans 8:31-34 apply this Bible doctrine of election so that we would have comfort, a specific kind of a comfort A comfort in the words of Romans 8:31 that says, God's with me. And if God's with me, He's for me. And if He's for me, He's not against me. And if He's for me, who can be against me? There's all sorts of people in this world who are against me. All their ideas, and I'm like, they're nothing. All the nations gather together with all their nuclear weapons, aim them at Salem Ebenezer Reformed Church. And so what? They can't do a thing. They can't stop us. All the nations are a drop in the bucket compared to God, the Bible says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, God is not only for us. God is for everywhere His people are gathered around the world today. God is never going to stop being for us because His election doesn't change. He's a wise and faithful, consistent God. That gives us comfort and confidence. When we confessed earlier, Articles 12 and 13, we were explaining to ourselves this comfort connection. And it might be surprising to you, some of you not at all, but some of you perhaps have not thought much about whether you're saved, about whether you have assurance of salvation. Some people have rarely questioned or doubted if they're going to heaven. And it's certainly true that we can have confidence. But it is a holy thing to have a healthy sense of self-doubt, an awareness of our own sin and failings, of backsliding, so that we can come to the right reason for being assured that we're saved and going to heaven. And one of the distinctive parts of Reformed understanding and teaching of election is that we can say the elect know they are elect. It doesn't mean we can say that about somebody else, that I know you're elect and you're not elect and so on and so forth. But you can know if you personally are elect. But notice, when we recited that, we did not say we know it because we have a secret knowledge. In our Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, we looked at ancient religions called Gnosticism, who spoke about secret knowledges and access to things and how that's still around us today. That's not what we're saying. It says we're not prying into the hidden chambers of God, into His eternal mind. We don't get a special knowledge from some dream or some vision or some red book that has our creeds in it or something like that. The knowledge of our election comes much more ordinary than that. And it's the ordinariness of how we know we're elect that makes it so miraculous. For the ordinary way that we can know we're elect is by seeing, what did we recite? The spiritual joy in our heart. The fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, all these sort of ordinary things, miraculous when they exist in the life of a person, and demonstrate to you and to me their proof. What are they proof of? Well, you might say, when I hunger and thirst after righteousness, when I love others, when I have joy in God's Word, it's proof that I love God. And that's true, but they're also proof that God loves you. Because how can you and I, sinners, totally depraved, ever bother to get up on Sunday morning and go to church? Why would we bother? And all the rest that comes along with being a Christian. It's proof that God loves you. You know, sadly, the other basic categories of people within, outwardly speaking, church world rejects this comfort of the idea that you can know you're saved. They actually say it's a dangerous thing. So when we confess this, when this was written 400 years ago, people on both sides of the spectrum agreed with each other that Our forefathers were wrong to say you can know that you're saved. The Roman Catholic side thought assurance of salvation was very dangerous. If you teach that, people will not bother to try to obey the commandments, to come to church, participate in the sacraments and the life of the congregation. And on the other side, the Arminian side that denies these important aspects of election as well, they thought it would lead people to presume that they could know they're saved and not want to bother to have faith, and they're not want to understand our personal human responsibility. Well, of course, any person, regardless of the name on the church sign, can have pride and arrogance and spiritual laziness. And that's never good, regardless of who we are. But for those who truly have saving faith in Jesus, it's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. There's no place for us to presume. Rather, when we describe the comfort of assurance that election gives to us, we described it as a way in Article 12 and 13 that increases in us holiness and humility. We confess that the doctrine of election does not encourage us to be remiss or to not fulfill our responsibilities in obeying the divine commands and sink us into a carnal security. I can live however I want. I can live like the devil because I'm saved and God can't unsave me. Well, if you have that, that's demonstrating you aren't saved at all. You never were. You're a hypocrite. You're a false professor, not a true faith. Rather, the certainty of our election, as we confess, gives us an additional reason to adore the depth of God's mercies, to give grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love toward us. Exactly what we sang earlier in that hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew it was Him seeking me. I love Him who first loved me. You can compare this confidence that we have in Romans 8, what we've spoken about, of our assurance, to error number 7 that's listed. Error number 7, it says, there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. That error makes sense if you reject the Bible's teaching of God's unconditional love, unconditional election. Because the error says there's one thing you can know for sure, and that's that you can't know for sure that you're saved. Why would they say that? Well, because if God does not elect us unconditionally, He elects us conditionally. And how can you ever know for sure if your faith is strong enough? That's why Martin Luther beat himself. That's why he climbed up the steps to St. Peter's Cathedral. That's why he went right back to the priest right after he confessed all his sins and said, I've sinned again and I need to be forgiven again. Because he never knew for sure if he was saved. Martin Luther was the most sane man of all history because he was following through consistently that teaching. And the example reminds us we would never know quite sure if we have strong enough faith. Or maybe we're just a part of this, we're not really part of this nameless group of church in the ark. We're imposters, we don't belong, we should get off. We're not in the group. But you and I do not have to flounder around or worry or remain in doubt. Praise God. Jesus told His disciples in Luke 10, verse 20, their names are written in heaven. They knew it because He told them that. Rather than listen to the fiery darts of the devil who wants you to doubt if you're saved because of who you are and what you've done, look at the conditions you haven't met. There's no way God would save you. That's what the devil wants to tell us. But what God tells us today is we can shout right back at the devil, Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, I know God elected me. there'd be no reason, no comfort. It'd be irrational for him to be able to say that and tell us. We could put the same question in our mind, in our heart. I know I'm elect. The devil, you cannot get away with that accusation. Jesus paid it all on the cross. That's what God tells us. That's the comfort. God planned our redemption with an unconditional election. Sadly, many people have tried and continue to try to explain away the doctrine of election. There's all sorts of challenges. They can be clarified when we compare Scripture with Scripture. God has not chosen us because of our faith. He's chosen us so that we will have faith. God knows us by our specific name. We're assured of the greatest comfort possible that we are the apple of His eye, the very ones that Jesus loves. Who can bring a charge against us since we're not saved by our repentance and our strong faith? That's not the reason God chose us. Yes, we must repent and believe, but that's not the reason. Since we don't have to meet that condition, the reason we belong to Jesus is because He met the condition for us in the work of Christ on the cross. It's God who justifies, it's Christ who rose from the dead and intercedes for us when we sin today. We cry out for mercy to Him with comfort that we belong to Him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh Father, how we praise and thank You that as we take the time to look at Your Scriptures in all their fullness and to dive into this simple teaching that Jesus knew who He was dying for, that God foreknew us and predestined us and elected us, how we get great comfort from this and confidence and boldness to grow in holiness and love and faith. Help us to follow You as Your disciples. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.